Good morning. Del Cerro sends her greetings. It just so happened this week that our associate pastor had already been planning to preach, and so when Greg called, it was an easy yes for us. We didn't have to. We've been working our way as a church through the book of Genesis, and I know you left off in Genesis in chapter 12 a couple years ago, and have been through a lot more scripture since then, have you, Greg? So praise God for that. I wanted to stop in chapter 12 as well, but my elders said, no, you have to keep going, so I had to keep going. So you get the next part of chapter 12 today. So we are in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, and I spoke to you incorrectly, Craig. We're going to actually go to 13 verse 4. I think that's a better stopping point than the end of chapter 12. So if you're going to use your pew Bible, this is what I'm going to be using, page 9 in your pew Bible, Genesis chapter 12. We'll go from verse 10 to the beginning of chapter 13. This is God's word. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her as my wife? Now, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar, and Abram called on the name of the Lord there. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We confess that. We know that you have inspired this. You've breathed this out through your spirit, through your servant, Moses. And now as we read it, we know that only your spirit can give us understanding. So would you enlighten our hearts to give us understanding? Lord, I pray that I would not say anything more than what you have intended here in this text, and that I would not say anything less, but that you would speak this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have been given this assignment that Moses had to write what is essentially a 22-page biography, which is a short biography, right, of a man who lived 175 years. That's a long time. That's a lot of life to fill into 22 pages. And imagine also that this man was a hero of yours. Not just a hero, but an ancestor of yours. And with that limited space, I think you would be, as I would be, tempted to focus only on the good things that that man did, right? Maybe you would talk about his upbringing. You would certainly talk about the reason that he left his homeland. You would talk about the new friends and the alliances he made in his new country. You would talk about his victories in battles, the wealth that he acquired. You'd talk about his children. But I think you would probably leave out this passage. You would leave out his embarrassing failures. You would maybe gloss over that time that he gave his wife over to someone else because he was afraid. But I think one thing that stories like this give us, what they remind us of, when we are opening up our Bibles and reading the Bibles and we come across something like this, it's a reminder that this book is not about people. It's not about our human goodness, is it? It's about God's goodness and God's faithfulness. So in our text today, we have an especially unflattering story about Abram, the grandfather of the Israelites, and it's such an unflattering story that we might even say, well, okay, why is this here? Why is this story even in here out of all the things that Moses could have included about Abraham's life, why would he include this? Well, I think there's one really big theme, a main idea that is working itself out in the book of Genesis, and really it's working itself out in all of the scriptures as you study your scriptures. And that big idea is that our redemption is not dependent upon us. God's plan of salvation is not dependent upon Abram's righteousness or Israel's righteousness, and his salvation of you and me is not dependent upon our righteousness, our goodness. God's plan is dependent upon God's own righteousness and his faithfulness to his promises. To see that in this morning's text, we need to go back to the beginning of chapter 12, very briefly. And at the beginning of chapter 12, you see God's grace toward Abram as God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where he was a pagan, essentially, worshiping the moon god. So God called him out by his own grace. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him to his promises. And we're going to talk about those promises in just a moment. But the result of God's call on Abram is that Abram heard the call of the Lord. He heard the word of the Lord, and he responded in faith. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. That's what Hebrews tells us. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So he went by faith. The whole Abraham story starts by faith. But here in today's text, the first thing to falter is Abram's faith. So the question is, why? What happened to this guy? How did we go from verse 4 of chapter 12? So Abram went as the Lord told him. He's listening to the Lord. His faith is in the Lord. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. How do we go from verse 4 to the same guy that we see in verse 13? Say that you're my sister. How do we get from one to the next? Well, there's actually a key event that stands between these two seemingly different Abrams. And we see that key event in verse 10. Abram's faith was shaken by this trial of a famine. Look at verse 10. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. So what land is this that is mentioned two times? Moses didn't have to put that in there twice. We know it's the same land. But this land that he's talking to is the land that God had called Abram to. The land that God promised to Abram's offspring. This land, it turns out, is kind of lousy. It's unreliable. Abram hasn't been there very long, and he finds out, well, the seasonal rains didn't fall this year, so the grasses aren't growing in the valleys, so there's no grazing land for the livestock. Crops are failing all over the place. What does that mean? That means families are going hungry. Resources being scarce in the land means that tribes in Canaan are warring over precious resources. They may be threatening one another. And now an outsider is here in the midst of all of this, and he's not feeling very welcomed, right? It's probably not a very hospitable place to be. We, I think, as Westerners, we benefit from a global economy, right? There's very few of us in here who have ever experienced a famine. But in most places throughout history, throughout the world, a severe famine is dangerously bad news. And so Abram is there in the midst of that. He looks around, and though he has believed God's promises thus far, this famine is the beginning of his doubting. It's not that he stopped believing that God exists. It's not that he stopped believing that God will perhaps, maybe sometime down in the future, fulfill his promises. But in the meantime, in the midst of this trial, doubt and fear have entered Abram's heart. And that's what leads Abram to Egypt. When Canaan, a land which depends on rains, is in drought, Egypt usually has some food. Like you see this later on in, at the end of Genesis. Because Egypt's farmlands are watered by the mighty Nile. Abram knows Egypt is a place where he can probably at least maybe survive. So that's where he heads. He heads south. But here's the thing. Now that that doubt has sprung up in his heart, that prospect of going to Egypt brings about more and more fear, doesn't it? He's rationalizing in his mind. Just kind of put yourself in Abram's sandals for a moment. So if God is having trouble bringing rain to Canaan and making his land of promise a place that I can live, then God's probably also going to have trouble protecting me when I get down to Egypt. If I'm going to survive down there, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. So Sarai is going to have to pretend she's my sister, or else they're going to kill me. I know they'll do it. Now I want you to look back at those promises. So that's Abram's mind. That's what's going on in his mind. And I want you to remember what God's promises are, or look at them. Perhaps this will be the first time you've seen this. Genesis chapter 12, so back to the beginning of the text, keep your Bibles open. Look what God has promised Abram. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Seven strong statements, seven strong promises. Now, out of those promises, there's one promise in particular, a promise that we call the protection promise, that is applicable to this Egypt situation. Look again at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. Now, if Abram believed that, if he truly believed that promise, he would know. First of all, he might not even have to go to Egypt to begin with. But second of all, he would know that he doesn't need to scheme. He doesn't have to hand his wife over to the Egyptians in order to protect himself, because God has promised he will be Abram's protector. But then, when we begin to see Abram's scheme, what does that reveal to us? It shows us he doesn't believe that promise of protection. Or at the very least, he believes God needs help in fulfilling that promise of protection. His faith is faltering. You see it? His faith is beginning to kind of erode. And that reveals to us that Abram trusts more in his own scheming than he does in God's promise. So before we even begin to talk about what happens when they get to Egypt, before we begin to talk about the Abram's sin, the wickedness of his sin against his wife, we have to see that the root of what takes place down in Egypt is his own unbelief. When faith begins to fail, what takes its place? What fills that vacuum? Fear and anxiety. And when the fear and anxiety begin to fill into Abram's heart, when fearfulness instead of hope becomes his operating system, that's when Abram begins to think that sinning against his wife is a safer bet than trusting God. And we look at this and we go, Abram, this is dumb. Right? We, as the readers, we have the whole Bible in front of us. We have the perspective of all of Scripture. We know that God's own mercy and grace toward Abram, by God's mercy, he's chosen Abram. He's secured him as the one through whom the promise of the Christ will come. We know that Jesus comes from Abraham. We know, as the reader, that by God's own powerful word, he's called Abram out of paganism and out of rebellion against God. And that effective call bore into Abram a faith that the book of Hebrews champions. We know, as the readers, that God has already been very faithful to Abram. He's lived for who knows how long in Canaan now. He's protected him thus far. We know that God will always be faithful to his promises as we read the Bible. But all Abram can see, and you've been in this place before, all he can see in front of him is not promises, but threat. He sees, he's experiencing the threat of the famine. He's probably hungry. And he's perceiving the threat of the Egyptians down in Egypt in this tunnel vision. When all that he can see is the threats, is this tunnel vision leads to his sin. This is how sin works. It's how sin works in my life, in your life. When there's a trial, whether that is a temptation or actual suffering, we're prone to forget about the grace of God toward us. We forget about the promises of God. So think about the promises of God towards us as Christians, brothers and sisters. We have the promise of our resurrection. That's a big promise. We have the promise of our resurrection and the new life that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth with God forever. When we forget that promise, we begin to believe that this world is all there is. So rather than being heavenly minded, we become earthly minded. And that earthly mindedness leads us to get everything we can out of this earth, this life. That leads us to greed. It leads us to anxiety and lying to secure ourselves. Or think about the assuring promise from God that having been born again into Christ, we've already been made new. That's a big promise. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Christ on the cross has defeated the power of our flesh. Christ in his ascension has sent his spirit to us so that we already, right now, have power over sin. But what happens when we forget that promise? And when we forget that we are new creations in Christ, what do? We give in to old temptations. We respond to difficult trials with anger because it's not going our way. We respond to loneliness with lustful thoughts or bitterness. In the Spirit, we've been made new. We're no longer slaves to our old way of living, and yet we forget that, and so our old way of living is all we're left with. Or think about the promise of God's forgiveness. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, right? You know that. But when we forget that, what happens? When we forget that we have the gracious promise of forgiveness, we begin to think that the way that we are accepted before God is through earning that. We begin to think that we're earning God's acceptance, and that leads us, especially in trials, to look down on others when they don't meet our standards, and so we become easily offended by others. We refuse to forgive others. Do you see how forgetting God's promises leads us to sin, just as it did Abram? So as we read Genesis 12, we might look at Abram in this passage and say, Abram, you're a fool. How could you forget what happened 5 verses earlier? How could you think that God wouldn't protect you when he's promised to protect you? And Abram would look back at us and say, God's promises to you in Christ are even greater. And you forget them every day. And why? I want to ask you again, why do we forget those promises? Why do we not believe what the Lord has said? It's because of these trials. When we're in a trial, like Abram's famine or whatever that is in your life, all that we can see is the threat of the trial. And so we forget God's promises. They become less treasured to us. Or just as bad, we don't believe he'll be faithful to his promises. In not believing God's faithfulness, when our hearts are evacuated of that heavenly mindedness, that spiritual mindedness, that awareness of God's surety to fulfill his promises, all that we're left with is ourselves. That's not a good place to be. We begin to live as if we had not been redeemed. So then when it's not the Spirit who is at the control center of our hearts, where do we revert to? Where do we go? We go to the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Well, the flesh does anger really well. The flesh is an expert in wrath and malice and slander and envy and lying. The flesh is very good at selfishness and scheming and treating our loved ones horribly. But when we aren't trusting in the Lord and what He is creating in us by the Spirit, then the flesh is all we have left. That's who we are. That's what happened to Abram. That's what happens to us. So Abram's story is a good lesson for us about the root causes of our own sin, isn't it? Knowing now the root of Abram's sin, let's examine his sin, the fruit of his unbelief, a little more closely. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are." Now, just pause right there. Is there anything wrong with telling your wife that she's beautiful? There's not. There's nothing wrong with that. I should do this more often. Brothers, you should do this more often. But don't do it with Abram's sideways motives. You're beautiful. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So beautiful. Did I tell you you were beautiful yet? What I want you to do is say you're my sister, that it may go well with you, with me, rather, because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, we can debate whether Abram knew what he was doing was sinful. He doesn't have the law. He doesn't have Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But regardless of what he knew at that time, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 have already told us what marriage is to be. So even though we don't have Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we have Genesis. We have Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 2, when God creates the woman from the man in order to be his helper, and then the man names the woman, God establishes the husband as the head of the household. Genesis 2:24 says the husband is to hold fast to his wife. So we have those two little pictures of marriage. This leadership in the home, and the man holding fast to his wife. And Abram is not leading Sarai in obedience to God here, is he? He's telling her to commit adultery. He's not leading her in trusting God. He's certainly not holding fast to her, is he? If holding fast means anything, it means keeping her close. Abram's doing the opposite. He's keeping her at a distance and putting the one flesh union that God has created between he and her, he's putting that at risk. So Abram is not meeting the early chapters of Genesis standard of marriage. But he's also not meeting God's ultimate standard that we see revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ is God's standard for how to be a husband. How ought husbands to care for their wives? We read this earlier in worship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just think about the picture there. Abram is asking his wife to give herself up for him. Christ, the better Abram, the ideal husband, gives himself up for the church, for you and me. Now we might ask, what was it that Christ had that Abram didn't have? Why was Jesus able to go to the cross for us when Abram was not able to put himself between Pharaoh and his wife? How was Christ able to do that? Because Christ, when his trial came, when the threat of the cross loomed in front of him, Christ believed the promises of God. The promises, like the Psalm 16 promise. Just listen to this Psalm of David in Psalm 16. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's saying, this is a messianic psalm. Jesus, in reciting this psalm in the New Testament, is saying, I know that I will not be left to die. I will not be left in the grave. He goes on, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Christ was able to suffer for you and me, the church, because he trusted God's promise that he would not be abandoned to Sheol, that we'd not be left in the grave. He knew that on the other side of the cross was God's promise of the resurrection. And on the other side of the resurrection was the ascension to the right hand of God. That was God's promise to Jesus, the Father's promise to the Son. Jesus believed God's promises, and so God's promises were Jesus' hope. And living in that hope, he was able to love the church the way that God had always meant a husband to love his wife. So thank you, Lord, for the faith and the faithfulness and the love of Jesus, the bridegroom, for his church. Amen? Amen. But Abram was no Jesus. Abram did not believe God's promises. And so Abram could not love his wife as Christ loved the church. Abram loves himself. Look at verse 14 of our text. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He, Pharaoh, treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds and donkeys and slaves and camels. So from a worldly wealth perspective, when we look at this, and just think in terms of earthliness and worldliness and what it means to be successful in the world, when we look at this, we'd say, oh, this turned out well for Abram. Right? He's given a huge bride price for his sister. Sheep and oxen, donkeys and camels and slaves. In other words, Abram gets rich through his scheming. Freudian slip. So that's a worldly perspective, but from a health of your marriage perspective, this isn't success, is it? This is terrible. Sarai has been taken into Pharaoh's house, and it is clear what Pharaoh's intentions are by adding her to his harem. Sarai, the woman through whom the promise of the offspring will come. You know, if you know the story, you know Isaac's supposed to come through Sarai, Jacob through Isaac, and then it's game on for the rest of the Old Testament. That's going to come through Sarai. She's the one through the promise of the offspring, or the one through whom the promise of the offspring will come, and she's now in the arms of Pharaoh. She belongs to Pharaoh now. She's his wife. So from a marriage perspective and from a biblical perspective, Abram has not succeeded, has he? Abram has failed. He's failed to love his wife. He's failed to protect his wife. He's failed to protect his marriage. He's failed to protect the woman who will bear the promised offspring. He's failed to protect the promise of the offspring. He's failed as a follower of the Lord. He's failed as a representative of the Lord to the nations. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to be his guy. And we look at this and we ask this question. If God's plan of redemption to bring the offspring of the promise through Abram and bless the nations through this Messiah who's supposed to come, if that plan was dependent on this guy, Abram, then the story would be over in verse 16. Genesis would end in verse 16. The Bible would be over. The Bible would end in verse 16. The last line of the Bible would say, Abram acquired great wealth, but the God of creation failed in his plan to send the Messiah because Abram gave his wife to Pharaoh. Just let that sink in. man's sin was just too great for God to overcome. God wanted to redeem the world, but he couldn't because man's sin was just too great of an obstacle for him. When a man refuses to believe God's promises, there's nothing God can do about it. But thank God, that's not what happens, right? Adam disobeyed God, and yet God's plan continued on. Cain killed his brother, and yet God's plan continued on. Noah got drunk. Ham dishonored his father. The whole world sinned at the Tower of Babel, and yet God's plan of redemption continued on. God rolled on. And here Abram has sinned horrifically against his wife and against the Lord, and it appears that he has put God's promises in jeopardy. But the good news is that Abram's sin cannot stop God's plan of redemption. Why? Because God's plan of redemption is not dependent upon Abram's perfection. The Bible does not end in verse 16 because God's unfolding plan of redemption is only dependent upon God's power and his righteousness. And that's good news for us. This is why, praise God, when my faith falters or when your faith falters, Christ holds us fast. When the tempter would prevail, as we sing, he holds us fast. Why? Because those he saves are his delight. Observe with me the love of God and the power of God in verse 17. We've seen man's sin. Let's look at God's response. Verse 17. But, praise God for the but of verse 17 and all the other buts of the Bible. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. This is one of those but God statements in the Bible, and I don't know how many there are, but they are always good news. Always good news. You saw that the famous one in Ephesians chapter 2. I haven't listened to your sermon on that yet, Craig, but I want to. Beautiful, but God. Abram has failed miserably, but the Lord, the Redeemer, the God of salvation, inserts himself into history to keep his promises. The Lord struck Pharaoh in his house with great plagues. And why does verse 17 say that happened? Look at verse 17. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. The Lord loves Sarai. The Lord delights in her because in her, in Sarai, is the certain fulfillment of God's promises. In her is God's faithfulness. The Father's eternal love for the eternally begotten Son resides in Sarai's barren womb. The Lord will most certainly be faithful to Sarai, even when Abram has not been. Though Abram may have abandoned her to protect himself, though Abram has gained all these riches at her expense, it is on Sarai's account, it's because of Sarai, that the Lord strikes the entire household of Pharaoh with these great plagues. The Lord himself rescues her, Abram's bride. And that language there that Moses uses for us in this passage is very personal. Look at that word struck in verse 17. The ESV translates it as plagues. I don't remember what it was, but in the Hebrew, that's the word for touched. So our author is painting a picture of the Lord reaching from heaven, reaching out his long right arm of redemption, sticking out his finger, as it were, in touching Pharaoh, striking him. It's personal for God. These plagues we see in verse 17, you cannot explain them away by accidents of nature. This is the very intervention of the one true and living God. Through the Lord himself, trouble has come to Pharaoh, rescue has come to Sarai. This is interesting. Because even though Abram failed to believe God's promise of protection, the Lord, despite Abram's unbelief, fulfills the promise of protection. How is that? Yet again, Abram's protection is not dependent upon Abram. His protection is dependent upon the Lord's faithfulness to Abram. I want you to just see this. If you see anything out of this text, God's promises are not dependent upon Abram's faithfulness. Again and again and again. We're just going to beat that. God's promises are not dependent upon Abram's faithfulness. Abram's protection is not dependent upon Abram. His protection is dependent upon the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord promised. He promised. In verse 3, that those who show contempt for Abram shall be cursed. And sure enough, Pharaoh, unknowingly even, dishonored Abram. Abram tricked him into it. He's been deceived by Abram, but that doesn't matter. The Lord is faithful to his promises. So here comes the curse from the Lord with these plagues. You see that? For us, we look at this and go, that's not fair. Do you feel that? What did Pharaoh do? I mean, he committed adultery, but that's what Pharaohs do. But Abram tricked him into it. He tricked him into it. And the Lord is still faithful to his promises to Abram. This is shocking. This is shocking. Now look at verse 18, because Pharaoh is a little upset about what happened. Verse 18, so Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now, here's your wife, take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Which is to say, he accumulated a lot of wealth. So not only did the Lord protect Abram through Abram's sin and unbelief, he also blessed him with wealth, which was one of the other promises from the beginning of chapter 12. All of this ill-gotten gain Abram received when he sold his wife to Pharaoh, and he gets to keep it. One of the slaves that he most likely acquired in Egypt is Hagar, which kind of sets the tone for what you see later on in Genesis with Abram and Hagar and Ishmael. But are you seeing that God's faithfulness to his promises, has it sunk in yet? God's faithfulness to his promises is completely up to God and not Abram. The Spirit, through Moses, is going to great lengths to show us that in this text. Abram deserves to die for what he's done, doesn't he? Pharaoh should have killed him. Or God should have struck him down. But instead of death, Abram receives his wife back. He has received safe passage from Egypt. He doesn't have to battle his way out. He's received immense wealth, so much that it's repeated several times in the text. And I look at this and I go, man, that actually looks a lot like my salvation. Do you see it? Do you see how we're like Abram here? We're self-centered, self-absorbed, fearful, scheming, lying, failing to love our spouses, failing to believe God's promises, unfaithful to God. But the difference between our story and Abram's story is this. In our story, the plagues don't fall upon the pagan king who would later hold us in slavery. In our story of redemption, the plague of death falls upon the righteous king, our Christ. But even before Christ's coming, this story of Abram's faithlessness, I think, is meant to be an encouragement for God's people, Israel. As they reflect, I mean, imagine you are an Israelite. You're about to go into the promised land. Moses has written these things for you. and you're reading through Genesis or hearing it read by a priest, and you hear this story, and you think, man, that sounds a lot like our story. Because we were in Egypt. And when we were in Egypt, God sent plagues to Pharaoh to save us. So just as God sent plagues to Egypt on account of Abram's bride Sarai, in the book of Exodus, he will send plagues to Egypt on account of God's bride Israel. And just as Abram did nothing to deserve redemption out of Egypt, Israel did nothing to deserve redemption out of Egypt. God saved Abram and Sarai from Egypt because God is faithful to his promises. And that's it. God saved Israel from Egypt because God is faithful to his promises. And Moses tells us as much in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Just listen to this. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did the Lord redeem his people? Because he loves you and he's keeping his promises. That's why God saved Abram and Sarai in Genesis. That's why God saved Israel in the Exodus. And brothers and sisters, that's why the Lord saved you when he redeemed you. Not because he saw in you a perfect disciple, but because in redeeming you, God would get all the glory. In redeeming you, the power of God and the love of God would be magnified. In redeeming you and me, the promises that the Father made to the Christ would be fulfilled. Why did the Lord redeem you? Because he loves you and he's keeping his promises. Abram needed this reminder from God. He needed this reminder. As he is being shaped to be the Lord's servant, Abram's sinful flesh needed this trial, this refining fire of experiencing the trial and the awareness of his own sin and the refreshing water of God's grace, so that he could be reminded again of God's mercy toward him and his own unworthiness. And I believe that Abram received this lesson. So look with me at the last two verses of our text. Genesis 13, verse 3 says, he went by stages from Negev to Beth-El, to the place between Beth-El and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar. That's important. Geography is really, really important in the Bible. It's really important in this text. So what's he doing? He's physically, geographically, going back to where he was last in right relationship with the Lord, where he was last in fellowship with God before his faith began to falter. He's going back to where his faith was confirmed by God, back to the start. Think about it. Now he's escaped from Egypt, or rather he's been rescued from Egypt. He could go anywhere he wanted in Canaan. But the place that he chooses to go is between Bethel and Ai in this altar of sacrifice, this place of worship. So even though Moses doesn't here tell us Abram repented, I think he's painting a picture. He's giving us a visual of what repentance looks like. What we're seeing here is that picture. Abram has turned back. With a heart of unbelief, he went down into Egypt, down into his sin. You see a lot of down, down, down language. And there in the bottom of the pit, the Lord has been merciful to Abram. The Lord was faithful to Abram despite Abram's sin. The Lord rescued Abram and his wife, and he pulled them up out of the pit. And as a result of God's redeeming work in his life, Abram has turned back. He's gone from south back to where he came from, back to the north. He's come back up. He's gone back to the place of worship in the land of the promise. When we turn from our sin and come back to God, what do we call that? Repentance. And that's what we see in verse 4. Look at verse 4 in the second part. And there, in that place, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's returned to worship. So here's the arc of the story. Abram goes from faith to fear, fear and doubt to sin. And when he's in the depths of his sin, helpless to fix the situation he's in, God has mercy on him and his wife. And by God's grace, he redeems Abram and Sarai. And he leads Abram up from Egypt, up from the pit, up from sin and despair, and back to the land of promise, back to the place of worship. And by the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone, Abram's faith is restored. The Lord has held fast to Abram. The Lord holds fast to all of his children. If you're a Christian this morning, let this be an encouragement to you. If you have failed to believe God's promises, rather, when you fail to believe God's promises, know this, because he delights in you, and because he is faithful to his promises, he is leading you to repentance and faith. If you're not a Christian, particularly because you don't feel like you're good enough to be a Christian, friend, I can assure you, and you are seeing with your open eyes, Abram was not good enough. Abram is not worthy of God's call to believe in God's promises. None of us are worthy of God's grace. That's why it's called grace. The Christian life is a call to repent and believe the gospel. It's not a call to a life of perfection. It is a call to a life of repentance and faith. So right now, if you're not a Christian, repent of the thought that you had to be perfect to come to God, and know that he has come to you to redeem you to a life of repentance and faith. Amen. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his faithfulness. Lord, we praise you this morning as we look at Abram and see ourselves. We praise you that you are faithful despite our fallenness, our wickedness, our unfaithfulness, our pride. You've called us, you've redeemed us into Jesus Christ, who is perfection for us, who is righteousness for us. And in Christ, you are sanctifying us. We praise you, Lord. If we had any part in this, it would be over. But because you have every part in this, it continues. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us. In Christ's name, amen.